Sometimes the Lord works in mysterious ways. Ways that we don't understand and can't comprehend. But I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning. If your mind is working, you'll know that that's where the Sunday school lesson came from. The Sunday school lesson was found in that 18th chapter. I'm getting an awful ring here. Okay. 18th chapter, verses 30 to 40. My intention this morning was reading verses 30 to 39. And I had no clue until I sat down with the quarterly right up front here at the beginning of Sunday school preliminaries, and I looked at it and I said, oh, no. I must needs go back to my study. But the Lord said no. I mean, I went back to my study, but my purpose in going back to my study, he said no to. And I stayed in my study the whole time instead of slipping into somebody's class so that I wouldn't be bothered if I do double up on someone's lesson. I'm sure that I will double somewhere along the line, although my focal point, I believe, is somewhat different than the verse-by-verse teaching of the lesson this morning. Actually, I want to draw from verse 24 as my text. The God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And I want us to think in our mind this morning as we go through this, God's fire. God's fire. His fire. I think the Sunday school lesson probably focused on halting between two opinions, going through what took place, the actual sacrifice, all that was going on. But I want us to focus in our thinking on God's fire. I was reading, I think it was on the plane coming back from Haiti, of an individual, he was writing about some things that he was disturbed of, that he sees in our country today. And without going into the depths of what he was saying, he was just simply giving a layout of how we have drifted from having knowledge to pursuing experience. Not talking about a spiritual experience, I'm just talking about everyday life. That experience, the here and the now, the living for the moment, is more important than knowledge. Real knowledge. You know, the Proverbs tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. An understanding, a knowledge. We have become so accustomed to experience that perhaps that is what has caused us to be a tolerant people. I'm saying, I'm talking about us tolerating everything around us. We tolerate everything except for anything that's on the right, on the extreme for some people. We don't want to offend anybody over here, but we don't have any concern about these people over here because they're on the right-wing fringe. They're over here somewhere in Never Never Land, and they don't really matter. And we become tolerant. We tolerate everything so much so that we have ignored knowledge. Knowledge comes from God's Word. I'm talking about the spiritual now. The knowledge that comes from God's Word we begin to stray from because we want to tolerate so many other things. I think that's where Israel was at the time of this scene, the time of these circumstances. They were in a place of tolerance. They tolerated everything except for the radical. Everything was tolerated except for Elijah. That's what was happening. Of course, the king and the queen thought that everybody like him had been slain, but they didn't realize that Obadiah had taken 100 of the prophets of the Lord and preserved them by 50s in a cave. Boy, wasn't that a wonderful existence, eating bread and drinking water. And we may like bread and like water, but not for an existence living in a cave. But God was preserving them through the hand of Obadiah. And it would appear in the kingdom at that time that Elijah was the only one that was not tolerated, because everybody else was supposed to have been gone, and Elijah should have been gone too had Jezebel had her way. And as we look at this idea of tolerance and what was taking place in the land of Israel, we can compare it to where we are in this land today, and we realize that tolerance creates blindness. Tolerance creates blindness to truth. We become so tolerant that we fail to realize what is really right. Right becomes wrong, as a matter of fact, when we begin down that road of tolerance. When this was taking place in the land of Israel, I believe that you can also very safely say that everyone had made God to their own personal levels. They had made God to their own ideals. Even though it was a disobedience against God, it was clearly in their writings, what few writings they would have had, it was clearly in front of them that to do what they were doing was wrong. It was sin. It was disobedience against God. But because of the blindness of their mind and their eyes, they were unable to see that. Not only were they unable to see that, but they appeared within their thinking, or it appeared within their thinking, that right actually was wrong and it deserved death. And I know this morning we would think about that and say, well, that is a far cry from where I am. But if we could go back in between the chapters and the divisions that are found in the writings of Scripture that does not give us the day-to-day run of what all was taking place prior to this and how they reached this point, we might be surprised at how close the comparisons could be of the day-to-day activities and the slide down that road to where they came and found themselves in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Again, one of the verses that stands out in my mind that is repeated, I think, on two different occasions in the Old Testament is that they did everyone that which was right in their own eyes. They were disillusioned by what was taking place, and they were tolerant of what had gone on around them, and they reached a point within themselves that this is right for me, and it doesn't matter anything else as long as somebody's not pressing me from the right side, pressing me from that angle of conviction. Now, when we see this story unfold, we can realize that Elijah had been on the run. Obadiah had actually voiced his disapproval of what Elijah was asking him to do. You can go back in the early part in chapter 18 there, verse 7, I think, to verse 12, the contact that Elijah has with Obadiah. And Obadiah's response to Elijah's request to go tell the king that Elijah is around, he said, "What have I done wrong? Where have I sinned? You're asking me to die? Elijah, I know that as soon as I go to tell Elijah or Ahab, the king, that you're here, you will vanish, and when we come back, Ahab will be so furious that he'll kill me. Why do you want me to die?" Elijah had the promising right there that, "No, Obadiah, I will be here when you get back with Ahab, because I will see Ahab today." And so Obadiah went. But up to that point, Elijah could not be found. Ahab could not locate him, though Obadiah even said that he pressed and went up and down in the land seeking every kingdom to find him. Elijah had been running here and there. But at this point of the story, when things come to a forefront here on the mountain, Elijah laid aside everything that would seem to bolster him and give him strength. He laid aside all fair playing ground. In other words, he gave the opposing side all of the advantages. All of the advantages went to the opposing side. They had the king's approval, royal patronage. It was there for what was taking place. It was the popular thing to do. I'm talking about the other side of Elijah. There was all the glittering attractions to the other side. Elijah was the soul, the single, the only one, and he was laying the groundwork out so that the other side had all of the advantages. Now, I realize that those three things are very minute, very small advantages that he was laying and recognizing to the other side, but there was one other greater advantage, tremendous advantage that he gave to the other side, to the worshipers of Baal. Let me read what Adam Clark says about it. He said, Elijah gave them every advantage when he granted that the God who answered by fire should be acknowledged as the true God, for as the Baal who was worshipped here was incontestably Apollo or the sun, he was therefore the God of fire. He wasn't the God of rain, if you understand what I'm saying here. He wasn't asking them to call on the God of rain to send fire. He was asking them to call on their God, the God of fire, to give fire. Elijah knew. Elijah was confident. Now, I know that we can say that Elijah had some tremendous experiences with God. He had already experienced a number of great things. But I don't think that up to this point he had ever experienced fire coming like he was asking from God at this point. But he was basing everything that he had upon his knowledge, his understanding of who God was, of what God was, and the faithfulness of God. You can see in verse 24 that Elijah gives the challenge. In verse 27, he begins to mock them. I don't know. I'm a little bit of a chicken. 850 to 1. Besides all the other people. 850 or 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the groves, they were all there. 850 of these prophets against one prophet. I'm a little bit of a chicken. I don't know that I'm going to stand up and mock them. I might mock them one-on-one, but I don't think I'm going to stand up and mock them. They had knives. You see that? They had knives. They were cutting themselves. They were in a frenzy of emotion in the midst of what they were doing. And Elijah has the courage, under God's name, to mock them. That's incredible. That's powerful. I'm not asking us to do that. I'm not asking you to do that because I know that it's going to be a real battle for me to think about doing something like that. But he's standing against the tolerance of the day. He's standing against the coldness of the day. We find in verse 30 his invitation. We find in verses 36 and 7 his 63-word prayer, at least it's 63 words in the King James. Just a simple prayer. It's our kind of prayer, isn't it? If not shorter. On the day of the test, the deciding factor of the test was fire. It wasn't numbers. Elijah lost if it was numbers. As good of a crowd as what we can have right here in this church, if numbers was the deciding factor, we would still lose. Oh yeah, there's a number of churches that we can point to and say, well, we're doubled their size, or we've quadrupled their size, but there's a lot of churches that have a lot more than us. I think last Sunday morning where I was at, there was at least 300 in service. And it wasn't in air conditioning either. It wasn't in a little bit of comfort. It was packed together, shoulder to shoulder in the benches, and plenty of people outside. And inside that church, it had to have been, if it was 100 degrees at all, it had to have been 20 plus that. It was roasting. How many of us would be enjoying that? I didn't. Didn't understand a word that was said. Or at least trail words, which accumulated the majority of the time. Numbers wasn't the factor. We can look at what was the factor. It was the fire of God. It wasn't anything else that factored into being the test, the answer to the test. It wasn't zeal. It wasn't enthusiasm. They had enough zeal and enthusiasm. They had enough emotion to carry everything that they wanted to carry, but it was not enough. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. You would say that zeal and enthusiasm and emotion are a vital part. I believe that it is a vital part, but that was not the answer to the test. It wasn't even a grand experience that was the answer to the test. That was not the point. Elijah wasn't asking for God to do something great so that we all can have a bubbly experience. He was asking God to do something great so that we can know who God is. Not an experience. Now, I like experience, don't you? I'm grateful for the spiritual experiences that God gives us. Thankful for the times when God reaches into the middle of our lives, even as Benjamin was talking this morning about the simple thing in his life, and God reached in and spoke in the middle of that little bitty circumstance in the great big world that he's living, and spoke. What an experience that he experienced through that, what he had through that. We can pinpoint those things all around us in our world, in our lives. The words of Miriam are still ringing in my mind from what, a year or more ago, where she said, God spoke to me today. I hear that from time to time coming back to me. God spoke to me today, she said. What are your experiences that you can point to? But the deciding factor of the test isn't our experience, but it's the fire of God. Brian Rauschenberger, a missionary in Haiti, came to visit Sunday morning for service and stayed with us for lunch. Stephen and Brian and I were all three in the dorm together at UBC. So it was good to be able to be together there on a foreign soil for a while and share and reminisce. In June, Brian was attacked in the middle of the night, sleeping in a tent. They barged into his tent and grabbed him and put a gun to his temple. Actually put a gun right into his eye, pushed it right into his eye. His son-in-law had a gun to his temple. And they were telling him, he said, I'm going to kill you, white man. He said, it was in that moment the peace of God came as he'd never, ever experienced before. But that in itself is not the test or the answer to the test. The answer to the test is God's fire. I'm not diminishing what he experienced. If I were in his shoes, I would be very grateful for the same experience. We would probably all come away from that desiring that same experience. Because if we didn't have that experience, we probably wouldn't come away the way he came away. Though he was injured, he was harmed, he was not shot. He still suffers paralysis in his leg from the beating that he took. What's it been, 2.5 months ago? But he had an experience. But it's more than an experience. It's a knowledge of God's fire. fire was the test. And this was a fire that could withstand in the test. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Look at what he tells us here in this passage of what took place. The fire struck the sacrifice, but what else took place? One word that jumps out as a little bit of humor to me is dust. It consumed all the dust. 12 barrelfuls of water, I don't understand how there was any dust. We know what dust is over the past few weeks and months, but I don't understand where the dust came from. But whatever it was, this fire destroyed or consumed everything that was surrounding that sacrifice. You know that water is to fire what troubles and problems are to the fire of the soul. Water will douse fire, will end fire, or dampen fire, and so many times the things that we face in our lives as the way of troubles and problems has a tendency to dampen the fire of our soul. Sometimes it's in those depths of trial that the experience that we had isn't enough to bolster us, but it's the knowledge that we have. Are you with me? If my interpreter was here this morning, he'd probably stop me and begin to chant a little bit, "Are you with me here?" Get the crowd to understanding that it's a time to pay attention and to grasp what we're talking about. Thank God for the experiences, and we can rest on those, and they do bolster us at times, but in the very depths of the trial, when the fire is the most severe in the worldly sense, it's the fire of God that we know about in the heart that gives us the stability to stand firm. And without that fire, we can become unstable. This fire was a witnessing fire, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. There it is. It's that knowledge. It's a witness to the relationship that people have with God. It's a witness so that we can know of our personal relationship. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is a witness that takes place. It's something like what John says in his first epistle, a no-so salvation. Do you realize in 1 John how many times he uses those words? That we may know, or that we know, over and over again. He's talking about a knowledge that we have within us that holds us steady and holds us firm, established. It's a witnessing fire. Not only does it witness to our relationship with God, but it also witnesses that others might come to realize that the Lord, He is the God. That others too might see that God is the God to be served. The old prophet here was not playing games. He was meaning some serious business. He wanted, and Israel needed, a fire that would bring about a unity. The fire of God is a unifying fire. Not a fire of tolerance, because when we tolerate this and we tolerate that, we claim that that is real unity, but that is not unity. That is a division where nobody is on anybody's side. Nobody is on the same page. They're not working together. They may appear to be that everything is peaceful, but it's a wrong peace. It's a false peace. But a unifying fire. This fire was a consuming fire. We cannot look at this without realizing that God's fire, even in this Old Testament story, in this Old Testament passage, also bears to light what is taking place in the New Testament church by the Holy Spirit in fire. You say, well, you would be hard-pressed to be able to bring the correlation or the comparison, but I don't think it's all that hard to bring that comparison when we think about God's fire is a consuming fire. When we allow God's fire to come, when God's fire strikes, it takes up everything in its pathway that God intends for it to take up. Now, I don't know exactly what all was taking place here in the very details, but what it appears to me, it consumed the fire, it consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the wood, and it consumed the water, it consumed the dust, but it did not consume the altar. The altar is a significant part of our world, of our lives. It means that it's you and I. We present ourselves as an altar for God's fire to come on. We are the sacrifice on that altar. God's not consuming the altar. He's consuming that He wants to have consumed within our world, within our lives. You say, well, what, preacher, are you talking about? Well, let's just name a few things that God's fire must consume in our lives. We could simply sum it up by saying all of the carnal nature traits. We could just simply wrap it up like that, but let's name some of them. Hatred's one. Jesus defines hatred completely different than the world defines hatred. He brings it right down into the very grassroots of our lives, to the nitty-gritty. Hatred is not something that we would think of that we desire to shoot, to kill, to murder, to destroy. But hatred can just simply be loving less than we love God. You know, some people are hard to love. Don't say amen there. That's good. While you're looking at me, don't say amen on that point. Some people are hard to love. Who are you thinking about? Who are you thinking about right there? Do you love that person less than you love God? Wow. You see, I believe that that's where Jesus is talking about hatred really comes down to where we live. God's fire is a consuming fire, and He will burn, purge our heart of hatred. Anger and bitterness. Bitterness is a horrible thing, isn't it? And I know that this morning most of us would say that that's the other person, that we don't experience bitterness, but bitterness can creep up in our heart with just the slightest antagonism. When I moved to Evansville, there was a man that attended the church quite faithfully. He had been blind for 20-some years. My heart went out to him. I can't imagine blindness. I think I've told you about him before. His name was Nello Golden. I don't know that he's related to any of the Goldens from Bedford area or not, but he and his wife didn't have any children, but they were great people. He was a great man. They supported the church. His wife had been the treasurer of the church for a number of years, and just a great couple. He had been blind for 20-some years. And I said to myself, and I believe that I told his wife at one point, I said, I believe that if Nello would get over his bitterness, that God would heal him and give him his eyesight back. That's a stretch of an imagination for a young pastor to say. But somehow in my heart, I believed it. You see, he was bitter over a pastor 30, 40 years before my time, that didn't allow him to join the church because he smoked a cigarette, but he allowed somebody else to join the church because of some other circumstance that he felt was more plain in Scripture than what cigarettes were. And he held that against that man for years and years. I try to talk with him, I try to pray with him about it, And one time, I think the talk got through. It began to dawn on him that his bitterness was not hurting that preacher. That bitterness was only hurting himself. It seemed like from that time on, his bitterness subsided and it wasn't a focal point. It wasn't an object of his discussion anymore, that problem that existed. And it wasn't too long after that that in the midst of a conversation with an eye doctor, with Rui, his wife, he said, "I believe that I could help your husband if he'd just come." Make a long story short, before he died, he had vision in both eyes. You say, "Oh, it was the doctor." It was God directing the doctor, because what he did was what the previous doctor said was impossible to do. You see, God directed. It was amazing to walk into his home, and he wanted to see my kids, and for the first time, to walk into somebody who's 80-some years old and they look at you and they've never seen you before. Honesty's brutal. Bitterness will eat you up. Bitterness will eat people and eat a person nearly to the point of death. But God's consuming fire can take care of bitterness. And bitterness doesn't happen because of some great thing that may take place. Sometimes bitterness just slowly seeds and grows. Just something small. You know what Scripture says about bitterness? Whereby many have been defiled. Not just one or two, but many have been defiled by that thing of bitterness. We can talk about pride, the spirit of superiority. We can talk about a mean disposition. We can talk about the love of the things of this world, but this fire that God gives and sends is a consuming fire. This consuming fire that God sends will lick up the dust of easy believism. And so easy it is for us to fall into that trap today. Secular Christianity that accepts everything. Simple prayer and you're on your way to heaven. Whether you do anything else or not, whether there's a radical change in your life or not, no matter what takes place, that simple prayer of easy believism sends a person to heaven. And that's not the way it is. A person that is in Christ is a new creature. Old has passed away and behold, everything's become new. It's a consuming fire. Peter refers to it in Acts 15, verse 9, where he says that it was a purifying. It purified their hearts. It was a consuming fire that cleansed the inner workings of their heart. When this fire fell, it first consumed the burnt. It fell to the burnt sacrifice, and then it went to the wood, the stones. It licked up all around the dust and the water, the trench. Can I suggest that this fire then spread to the people? No, I don't think that a bunch of people were burned. But this fire that came caused all of those 850 prophets to be slain and the people to turn. They were touched by the fire. Were they not? The evil, the sin was destroyed and the people turned to God. L.W. Barbee said that the holy fire will always spread through any and every consecrated source and channel. Did you hear that? Holy fire will always spread through any and every consecrated source and channel. Can I say it this morning? We need the holy fire of heaven. We need the holy fire of heaven, not only in America, but we first must see it before we can expect America to see it. We must have that knowledge within that God is God and experience that knowledge. But let's real quickly ask ourselves this question before we close. When did the fire fall? I believe it's an important question to answer. When did the fire fall? The fire did not fall until after the altar was rebuilt. That's an important element in the story that's taking place here in the Old Testament. It's important for you and I this morning as well. The fire will not fall until the altar has been rebuilt within our own lives, our own heart. The sacrifice had been laid. Here it was laid out before. The altar was rebuilt. The sacrifice had been placed on top. You said, well, what does that mean? Let's go to Romans chapter 12 again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The sacrifice has been laid. The fire still didn't fall, but the fire fell when Elijah prayed. Simple, to the point, and from the heart. Everything was in order. The stones were all in order. The sacrifice was in order. And the prayer was a prayer of sincerity from the heart. We cannot expect God to pour out of His holy fire on broken down altars. But we can expect Him to pour out upon altars that have been erected and sacrifices laid and prayers that have been prayed. There's no shortcut to heaven. It's either God's way or no way. God's commands, His promises, His principles of righteousness. Israel had drifted. It's not so much that they had drifted as far as they had drifted. It's that they had drifted away. And God was calling them back. We need God's fire. Are you a candidate for His fire this morning? Let's stand together. It's God's fire. Fire from obedient hearts. Let's hunger. Desire for that fire. This altar is open if somebody needs to pray this morning. I wasn't going to close this way, but I feel hesitant to dismiss with prayer yet. Somebody need to pray. Come on. Anybody need to join him? Let's gather in and pray with Kevin. If you must go, please go quietly and reverently. Let's have a good season of prayer right here around the altar this morning.